So today we begin our fourth message out of James. And it's something I think that's practical that we deal with all the time. Trials bring temptation. It's just part of life. And it's how we handle that temptation that makes a difference. So let me begin this morning. Let me ask you, do you ever struggle with temptation? I struggle with temptation. And what makes me feel a little better about it is Jesus did too. You know, the difference was that I'm a sinner and Jesus isn't. And so I'm encouraged because the scripture tells us in Hebrews that Jesus himself has suffered when tempted, and he is able to help those who are being tempted. You know, several years ago, a Christian magazine decided to conduct a survey of its readers and asking them to rank the areas of their greatest spiritual temptations. The top five were as follows. First was materialism, and that's no surprise because that's the American way. And then in second place was pride. Men are certainly familiar with that. And then followed by self-centeredness, then laziness, and tied for fifth place was anger or bitterness and sexual lust. Of those responding, 80% also noted that they struggle with temptations much more when they don't spend time with the Lord. Well, I mean, that's no wonder either, is it? I mean, if we neglect God, if we don't spend time in His Word and prayer, it's just natural to be sucked back into the world. And then 50% of those who responded said they also struggle with temptation more when they're tired. And, you know, as Americans, we're always moving fast. We're always busy. We always have goals and tasks that must be completed. And in our culture, it's hard not to be busy. And so because of that, often we don't take time for what's truly important. Time with God first and family and church. I mean, isn't that what this Sunday we're celebrating about? Not only our relationship with Jesus Christ, but Mother's Day. It's all about family and the relationships that we have. You know, as Americans, as Christian Americans, we should be different. We should be different from unbelieving Americans. But yet, in much of American church today, you can't see much difference between the lifestyle of quote-unquote Christians and those who are unbelievers. There isn't a day that goes by, I don't know for you, but there's not a day that goes by that I'm not tempted in some way. I mean, temptation can take many forms. We're tempted not to tell the truth, or to take something that doesn't belong to us, or take advantage of someone, or gossip, or hold a grudge against somebody, or feel superior and look down on others. And then there's the great American struggle. Money. We always want more. Rockefeller said, when asked how much was enough, he said, always a little more. So, I was raised in a family, a typical American middle-class family, I think, where as we grew up, your job title and how much money you made defined who you were. And I think that's very American. And because of that, my materialistic attitude, which I was raised with, I still struggle with, I made poor choices. And since I didn't believe in God at that point in my life, I certainly couldn't blame Him for my poor choices. So the natural thing was to blame who? My parents or my wife. And, you know, if you look around our society today, we live in a society where many people become victims of their own poor decisions, but yet they don't want to take responsibility, and so they'll blame anybody else for their poor choices. So how do we handle the temptations of life? Do we struggle with them? Do we struggle a little? Do we struggle a lot? If you give in to temptation, which is sin, let's be clear, do you take responsibility? The good news is that the Bible tells us that it is possible to resist temptation and overcome it. So as we begin to look at James this morning, let's open in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this time in your Bible, your word, and how you tell us to live in this world that is quite frankly often a mess. So Father, we ask your blessings upon your word this morning, that it would fill our hearts and our minds and enrich us, and that we would then make decisions and live in a way that brings you honor and glory above all else. In Christ's name, amen. So we learned from James, this first chapter of James, verse 2, we learn that we are to count it all joy, it says. Okay, so now we're... There we go. We're to count it all joy when we face trials, for we will be spiritually stronger having come through it. Now, last week we said that the old adage that if it doesn't kill you, it'll make you stronger, can be true, especially as we grow and mature through the difficulties of life. And it's not difficult, I don't think, to see that there's a connection between adversity or trials and temptation. In the midst of adversity, we are often tempted to think or act in a sinful manner, in a sinful way. Many people wrongly conclude that in times of stress, they can justify poor behavior. I mean, for them, the ends justify the means. And we're often tempted during these stressful times to strike back, to feel resentment, to respond in ways that can be not only harmful to others, but harmful to ourselves. And this is certainly not what God teaches us in the Scriptures. James deals with temptation in his first chapter in verses 12 to 18 that we're going to cover this morning. Interpreting this passage is made difficult in some ways because the word for trials found in verse 2 is exactly the same Greek word found for temptations in verses 12 to 18. So when we look at the Greek, we need to understand that trials and temptations are different. So the word can refer to a trial, the external stresses that come pressing down upon us in this world, or it can refer to the internal attractions that tempt us and that we deal with internally. It's the context of the sentence that determines the proper translation and application. And in the context of the text we're looking at this morning in verses 12 to 18, it is clear that James is talking about temptations. And that is what we're faced with this morning. So there's not always a connection between trials and temptations, but often the trials that come from the outside can become temptations on the inside. In the midst of adversity, we may be tempted to think or act in a sinful manner, to respond selfishly, to lash out, to blame others, to complain, to question God. Why are you doing this in my life? And then to resist God because we don't like what he's doing in our life. Our trials and our difficulties, during these times, it's Satan that likes to show us opportunities to escape our difficulties that will end up us living in a sinful way. And we are tempted to take Satan's bait for an easy out and then worry about the price later. The point James makes in verses 1 to 11 of this first chapter is that trials can help us grow spiritually. But the point James makes here in verses 12 to 18 is that we can recognize and we can respond in a righteous manner to the temptations in our life. Temptations are inevitable. James presents this first truth in verse 12. Verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." The truth here is clear, and it doesn't take a lot of explanation. I mean, the word steadfast, again, relates back to verse 3. Verse 3 teaches that if we have patience or endurance or steadfastness, it results in our successfully being able to face the trials of life. In the sense in verse 3 and verse 12 is then through experience, we can become victorious and overcome the trials and temptations in our life. He tells us a person that endures temptation is blessed. Because he or she has stood the test, it says. The term might be a little better, understood, if we say passed the test. I mean, that's just what Pamela had to do in order to graduate. James further writes that a person who has passed the test is successful and will receive the crown of life. In which I think the crown of life also might be a little better translated as the crown which is life. And the crown which is life is referring to your eternal life. James is not saying that God tests us. I want to make that clear. But that God allows trials and temptations, and through these trials and temptations, we will be tested, and we will grow, and we will overcome. James elaborates in the verses that follows. He says in verse 13, I think it's very straightforward, he says, "Let no one say he is tempted. When he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." See, the temptation does not come from God. He does not put your favorite vice in front of you to help you learn how to endure and to grow. He does not test our faith with an invitation to sin. God doesn't do that. Temptation comes from Satan. Satan, who puts these very alluring choices in front of us and tries to attract us with the pleasures that that choice seemed to have. And he offers these things because ultimately Satan's goal is he wants to take our focus off of God. And remember, too, that temptation itself is not a sin. Temptation itself is not a sin. The writer of Hebrews points out that Jesus himself was tempted. He says in chapter 4, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." See, temptation is simply the invitation to sin. And we sin when we decide to accept that invitation. James leaves no question that Temptations, assaults will come. It's simply a part of life. If you read in verse 14 of your passage, it says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." Notice that verse 14 doesn't say, it says that each person is tempted. James doesn't say if one is tempted. He says is tempted. As Christians, we are not exempt from temptations. The fact that we will never be without temptation until Christ returns or until we're in heaven. This is because Christians should know we live in a world that is nothing more than a spiritual battle. Those opposing forces to God are constantly trying to draw us away from God. Even though people around us may not appear to be struggling or wrestling with temptation, I can guarantee you they are. You are. I am. We all struggle with temptations. Christians wrestle with their desire not to sin because we know Christ has saved us, and therefore we have the power to overcome the sin. The world wrestles very little, if at all. And because they don't see that there is sin, there is no absolute rights and wrongs, then they want to bring us in so we will be like them because they don't want to be made guilty by our holy behavior. There is no excuse for temptation. By no excuse, I don't mean to say that suffering temptation and sinning is unforgivable. God forgives all sins if one truly repents. What I mean to simply say is there is no good excuse for giving in to temptation and sinning. Because as Christians, we know the spiritual battle is going on, and we know what choices we make, whether it's righteous or it's wrong. I mean, we are instructed in how to prepare for spiritual battle. We are instructed how to ready for spiritual battle throughout the Bible. So we need to spend time in the Bible. James points out that we have a personal responsibility for handling temptation. We can't blame God when we're faced with temptations. We cannot blame God or anybody else when we give in to temptation. We are responsible. Temptation is not from God, and God is not the one responsible when you give in to it. Yet, sometimes people point that accusing finger at God when they're looking for an excuse, any excuse not to be held accountable. It is true today as just as it was true in Solomon's time. Solomon wrote in the Proverbs 19, he said, "When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord." See, God allows temptations, but he does not send temptation. He is never involved with tempting anyone to do anything that is evil. However, We have the tendency to find somebody else to blame when we sin rather than taking responsibility for our own rebellion. When I was growing up, there was a comedian on TV by the name of Flip Wilson. Some of you younger people probably don't remember or know who that is. But his TV show was so popular, it had the very highest ratings of any show on TV at the time. His comedy routines were based on famous lines that people would use to excuse their bad behavior. His most famous line was, "The devil made me do it." The point of the comedy routine was that his character would try to make excuses for making poor decisions by blaming it on the devil. Satan, indeed, is responsible for temptation, but he's not responsible when you give in to it, and it's not fair to blame him. He gets enough bad stuff that he deserves. You know, trying to avoid accountability when you yield to temptation is almost as old as creation itself. When Adam and Eve gave into temptation in the Garden of Eden, and God confronted them, and God looked at them and he said, "Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And so what was Adam's reply? I mean, Adam basically throws Eve under the bus and tries to transfer the blame to her and then ultimately to God. And then Adam says to God, "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate." Now God turns to Eve and he asks and he says, "What is this that you have done?" And what does Eve immediately do? She shifts the blame to Satan, saying, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Now notice, this isn't even what God asked Adam and Eve. What he asked them was, "Did you eat from the tree?" Knowing he was guilty, Adam says, in effect, "Look, God, you gave me this woman and it's her fault. And since you gave her to me, it's your fault as well." And Eve, she's a little kinder. She doesn't blame Adam, right? But she blames Satan. So in other words, like Flip Wilson's signature line, Adam and Eve pass the responsibility for their behavior and say, "The devil made me do it. And it's not our fault." So the truth is, we sometimes think the very same way as Adam and Eve. We shift the blame for our weakness. We say things like, "I just couldn't help it. It's not my fault. He made me so angry." Or, "She knows better than to say something like that because it's my hot button and I'll react in a way that she knows I shouldn't." See, and one of my favorites, "That's just the way God made me." You know? Or, what? Yeah, my bad. Yeah. And of course, people don't say it out loud, but what they're thinking is just what Flip Wilson said. "The devil made me do it. It's not my fault." But the fact is, God puts before us righteous alternatives when we're tempted. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, made this clear. He said, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." So God strengthens us how? He strengthens us through his word, both his living word, our relationship with Jesus Christ, his written word, the Bible, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that lives within us, although we can force him not to have his way with us, and then through prayer. So if we're not paying attention to these key things of a Christian life, is it any wonder then that we succumb to temptation and then we try to make excuses because we didn't seek God, we didn't seek his strength to make the right decisions? Verses 14 and 15, James describes the process that leads to sin. "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So first, James says we are tempted by what? Our own desires. It's the things that we covet after, that we want, that we shouldn't, that cause us. And then it's pretty clear. That's clear. It doesn't need a lot of explanation. We want stuff that we shouldn't have or don't have. And we see a way to experience then pleasure or material possession or a man or a woman that's not our spouse, a promotion at job, the satisfaction of vengeance. Isn't that one? I've struggled with that one. And then just being angry. You know, Scripture tells us it's you can be angry but not sin. When we have righteous anger, if we handle it the right way, it's not sin. But most of us don't do that. And it is sin. So James writes in 14 that temptation is enticing. And the term enticing to us we might think of it a positive thing sometimes. I mean, it's enticing to see a new car, right? The outfit at Macy's, maybe, or a nice vacation, that can be enticing. But this isn't exactly what James is talking about here. It's not, he's saying the term enticing, it's actually, if you look at that word in the Greek, it's a fishing term. It literally means to lure with bait. And so think about it. Bait is something that the fish sees that he thinks, hey, this is good. It's going to be tasty. But it's deception, because buried inside that bait is a hook. And when that hook grabs, it's going to hold and it's going to pull that fish in. And so we are acting the same way. Satan entices us with something that looks good and it appeals to our desires, but buried inside that thing that looks so good is the hook that is going to pierce you and pull you in, and it's going to lead to disaster and pain and disappointment and suffering. James adds in verse 15, he says, then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. Once we let desire to sin grow strong enough, then it gives birth to the actual action that leads to sin. James adds then to this progression, once that happens, and then when sin is fully grown, brings forth death. Even though sin sometimes can bring temporary pleasure or relief, it always has ultimately negative consequences. And even though those negative consequences may not be felt immediately, at some point, whether short or long, you're going to pay the price. Now, obviously, we've all sinned. Well, most of us, I guess. But and when we sinned, did God strike us dead? No, because the ultimate thing is God loves us and he wants to give us his mercy. If we continue to sin and we don't respond to God's mercy by forsaking the sins and repenting, that's when James says it brings forth death. This has been a difficult verse for many theologians to look at, because the promises that God gives us in the Bible, that Jesus paid for once and for all for our sins, and his death is an atonement for sin. Well, literally, sin is giving in to temptation. And that means we act unrighteously. And this is made necessary for Jesus to die and atone for our sins. Isn't it kind of a difficult concept to think about? Jesus died because of you and you and you and me. He died because of each one of us. And that's hard for me sometimes. I feel a huge responsibility. But see, God loved us so much, he wants a relationship with us, but he cannot abide evil in his presence. Our sins are acts of evil. So Jesus became the atonement for our sin so that we could then have a relationship with God. James describes this process and desire and brings sin and then leads to death, just as it was described in Genesis chapter 3. Remember, we talked about Adam and Eve, how they sinned against God. So in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 19, it tells us the end result. God tells Adam, by the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. See, the desire to be like God led Adam and Eve to sin, and then both became separated from God, which led to spiritual death and also brought into the world physical death. See, David longed for restoration to God after his period of sinning against God with Bathsheba, and which included his adultery, which included his planning the death of her husband. In Psalm 51, verses 11 and 12, David prays to God and he says, "Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me your joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." So David's asking God to give him a willing spirit. David sinned against God, and after he sinned against God, even though he was king of Israel, he pretty much lived devoid of a spiritual relationship with God. And it wasn't until he turned back and repented that the spiritual relationship between him and God became whole again and God restored him. And so because of Adam and Eve and because of David's sin, they had no joy in the salvation God wanted for them. And they were separated spiritually from God. They needed to admit their sin. They needed to own their sin. They needed to repent of their sin and turn back to God. You know, as I was studying this week, I read a lot of commentaries. I read a lot of different versions of the Bible. But I read that Charles Swindoll, in his book called Living Insights on James, I thought he offered a really good explanation here on verse 15. Swindoll wrote, he says, "James is not referring here to physical death, for then none of us would be alive. Nor is he referring to spiritual death, for then none of us would be saved. The fulfillment of our lusting brings about in a believer's life, a death-like experience." He's saying, when we sin and we don't repent, that we have a death-like experience because we don't have the spiritual relationship with God that we should have. And I would add, though, I think James is indeed talking about a sinner's physical and spiritual death if it had not been for the one thing that changed everything, and that's Jesus dying on the cross and rising again and atoning for our sins. It's because of Jesus' sacrifice that we live and have this relationship both with God here on earth and for eternally in heaven. But I also want you to understand, we should not be deceived by temptation. James tells us in verse 16, he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." In other words, don't see a temptation as something good and rewarding. I am reminded earlier of the words, remember, the word entice really should be interpreted as fishing with bait. It's a fishing term. It says you fish with bait, in the middle of that bait's a hook. And that hook is going to pierce you and bury itself inside you. So don't be fooled by temptation looking at that bait to sin, because I'm telling you, once you take that sin, the hook is going to set, it's going to bury in you, and it's going to pierce you. Reject the temptations that you experience, because you have the ability to see that a temptation is evil, and you have an ability to see for what it is, because God's Spirit dwells in you. He gives you His Word to read and guide you through all your decisions. That's the key idea here. Seeing evil for what it is. Even though evil lures us like bait lures a fish, we need to see our world through the eyes that are spiritually mature, firmly rooted on God's truth. Then when we do that, we are able to realize when things are a temptation and when they are evil, and know that they will not lead to good, no matter how nice they may appear on the surface. In verse 17, Jesus draws a contrast between these preceding verses that show us about temptation and the process of giving in to temptation. And James writes in verse 17, he says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." His point is that Satan does not give good gifts, period. Only God gives good gifts. Remember, James began by saying God did not tempt us. He doesn't tempt us. God is not the source of temptation. Temptations are not a good thing, but ultimately a bad thing. God does not give bad things to His children, just like we don't give bad things to our children. Satan would like for the temptation to look good, but don't be fooled. Reject the lies that are inconsistent with the Bible because they are not of God. Are there any lies in the church in America today that are not consistent with the Bible? Yes. How do you know a pastor's preaching the truth? Only if you know the Bible will you know he's preaching truth. Reject the lies outright. Every good gift comes from above. When we see God, we know there is no variation or shadow due to change. That is to say, God has given us the ability to judge between the pure and good gifts, which unquestionably come from Him, and Satan's temptations, which offer fleeting pleasure and fulfillment at a very terrible price. Peter elaborates on this in his second letter. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, he said, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Wow. That's a long sentence, isn't it? I mean, I make fun of Paul sometimes, and Joyce even can get after me sometimes because I write these long compounded sentences, you know. But not to be outdone by Paul, Peter just gave us a sentence that's 68 words long. Peter is saying it's all about God's glory. And He sent Christ that we might be reconciled back to Him, and thus we are saved and we are called to live a life that brings Him glory. God has given us knowledge of Him so that we can discern truth from temptation. Finally, in verse 18 of our James passage, James tells us that we are different. James says, "Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." We are born again into a new spiritual existence entirely separate from the spiritual nature of the world. When we are born again, we have God living in us. And the good news then is that we who are born of God can resist temptation. We no longer have to be slaves to our sinful human nature. We have been given the ability to see that Satan tempts us with a baited hook that lures us away from the righteousness of God. We are also promised that when we waver, when we struggle with temptation, we have this promise that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But the temptation also provide the way to escape, that you may be able to endure it. See, God gives us everything we need to succeed in overcoming temptation. James, I love James. He's no nonsense. He just tells us the way it is. In chapter 4, a little later, James said this, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." We're in spiritual battle. This is what God calls us to do. We can overcome all these things in life because God has given us so much. He's given us a relationship with Jesus Christ. He's given us His Bible that teaches us right from wrong and how to live and how we should be glorifying God. And He gives us the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. I'm sorry to say, but there is no excuse for giving in to temptation and sin. And when I do, I'm ashamed. And all I can do then is go to God and plead for mercy and repent. And when we do that, just like David, He'll restore us. And we'll have a relationship with Him. That's what life's all about. Father, I thank You for this time today in Your Word. I thank You for James, who just gives us so much. Father, You tell us really in very simple terms how to live in a way that brings You honor and glory. How to bless You because You have blessed us with so much. Father, give us the strength to be faithful. Help us be faithful because we are weak at times. Help us, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.